Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5 and verse 27. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and impress upon our hearts the seriousness of all the truth that is found here and what it calls us to, namely repentance and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If you are joining us for the first time, perhaps for the second time, third time, here at Christ Church Presbyterian, we believe that in general the broad sort of evangelical church has gone astray in minimizing the centrality of the Bible in the worship and discipleship of the church. And so we've sought to recapture this old but trusty method of preaching called the Lectio Continua. It's simply preaching straight through books of the Bible. We believe it's the best way to get what God has for us in His Word and to relieve the congregation from hearing about what the pastor is exercised about the previous week, so that things aren't full of discontinuity. And so we've been in this book of Luke for 19 weeks. This is our 20th week as we're making our way through this gospel. And we have seen the public ministry of Christ. We saw his birth narratives and then his calling to public ministry, which is a 3-year public ministry. And here we are in the section where Christ is calling to himself his disciples. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you or a loved one ever had a health issue that doctors had a difficult time diagnosing? Perhaps you or a loved one went from specialist to specialist and hoped that someone would be able to provide some answers. I've had this experience in my own family, even personally. Perhaps you are going through something like this right now. Perhaps a loved one is going through something like this and you are frustrated. The truth is, an undiagnosed illness or health issue is a very difficult and frustrating position to be in for anyone. But beloved, even more troubling than a non-diagnosis of a physical malady is the non-diagnosis or a misdiagnosis of our spiritual maladies. For the former may lead to temporal death. The former may lead to temporal death, but the latter leads to eternal death and separation from God. Many spiritual and cultural gurus are misdiagnosing our spiritual condition. They are prescribing superficial and vain remedies. It's like coming to a doctor with a severed artery in the leg and they say, "Here, let me put a band-aid on that for you and you can go home." In our text for this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ not only makes the right diagnosis of humanity's preeminent problem, but he also offers the sole remedy and cure. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is the true physician of the soul. He is the true physician of the soul. And only in Him may sin-sick humanity find true spiritual health and salvation. Jesus is the physician of souls, and He saves the spiritually sick. And every one of us, in our natural condition, has a sickness unto death. This morning I want us to notice four things about God's saving grace in these verses. And these are all in your bulletin, your outline, if you'd like to follow along. We have, first of all, the extent of God's grace. Secondly, the power of God's grace. Third, the fruit of God's grace. And then finally, the recipients of God's grace. God's grace is all over this passage. Some of you may have come here this morning and thought, you know, I can't really do this church thing, this Christian thing. I'm just not really a Christian. And you have all these ideas about what it means to be a Christian. All these external ideas, tangential ideas. But here in this passage, we will learn first and foremost, foundationally, what it means to be a Christian. And we see, first of all, the extent of God's grace. Dear friends, have you ever thought about a friend or a family member, and you said to yourself, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. Maybe you can think about yourself this way. It's hopeless. This person will never become a Christian. They are too attached to their money. They're too focused on their status. They're too engrossed in the world or the values of this world or to false religion. If we are honest with ourselves, we have all had those thoughts. Sort of writing people off, often as family members. No longer seeing them as good candidates for Christ's powerful saving grace. Well, Levi the tax collector, the one who elsewhere is called Matthew, was someone who many of us would have felt this way about. You see, tax collectors in those days were considered the lowest of the low in Jewish society. They were despised in their culture. Let me tell you why. Residents of the Roman Empire were taxed for all sorts of reasons. Sound familiar? Taxed in all areas. In ancient Rome, there were poll taxes, road and bridge taxes, taxes on goods and merchandise, property taxes, just to name a few. In order to collect these taxes, the Roman government would hire, you guessed it, tax collectors. And these tax collectors made their money by collecting above and beyond what was required by the Roman government. This amount, as you probably already guessed, was highly subjective and arbitrary. So you can see that this entire system was a breeding ground for corruption from these tax collectors. They were despised. These tax collectors would more often than not get wealthy off of grossly overtaxing the people. So not only were these tax collectors despised by their countrymen for getting wealthy from extortion, but they were also scorned for their religious uncleanliness. You see, all of their contact with Gentiles would have made them unclean and disqualified them from worship at the temple. And so how often did they go to the temple to worship? Never. Never. They never went. So according to your average Jew, Levi was the scum of the earth. He was the last person that God would save, and certainly the last person that God would use as a minister of the gospel. But this is exactly what our Lord did. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. Luke writes, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." This reminds us of the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote in 1738. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Here we see God's sovereign, irresistible grace through the word of Christ, calling Levi from death to life, calling Levi to leave his old life and to begin a new life, walking with him and in him with a new heart. With a new heart, Levi would rise up and begin to follow Christ. Now, did Jesus know Matthew before this moment? Did he know Levi before this moment? Well, probably did. You know, you think of those 1970s Jesus movies with the effeminate, skinny Jesus walking along saying, "Follow me," and everybody starts following him. There was more humanity to it than that, I'm sure of it. I'm sure that Christ knew Levi, that he knew this tax collector and was already in conversation with him. And this was the moment, the call to follow. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that God's grace turns wicked tax collectors into godly disciples. His grace turns tax collectors into godly disciples. God saves and transforms even the vilest of sinners. That's the message of Scripture. This ought to bring more zeal and confidence to our prayers as we ask God to save our friends and our co-workers and family members who are still walking in unbelief and sin. In addition, it ought to remind us that no life of sin is too great for Christ to redeem. So we see the glorious extent of God's grace in Levi's life. We also see the power of God's grace, not just the extent of God's grace, but the power of His grace. God's grace is powerful. What else? What other than God's powerful grace could possibly get a corrupt and greedy man like Levi to leave everything and to follow Christ? What other than God's powerful grace could cause this man to sincerely repent of his sins and break from those patterns of his life and bow to Christ as Lord and Savior? The answer is nothing. I've mentioned it before from this pulpit that I heard from many a person on the campus of Clemson University, "John, you are the last person that I ever thought would follow Christ. The last person. In my mind, I gave up on you because of your wild and licentious life." Nothing can stop God when He comes to save a person. His powerful grace can remove an unbelieving heart of stone and replace it with a believing heart of flesh in a moment's time. He can do it this morning. He can do it during this sermon. This is the Lord's power, His powerful word. Although like Levi, we are all in our natural condition, dead in our transgressions and sins and enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil, Christ, through His Word and Spirit, liberates sinners from great bondage and captivity. Without God's powerful grace, mankind remains in that sin and misery. But with it, they are brought from darkness to the kingdom of God's marvelous light. Listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, telling the Ephesian Christians who they were in their natural selves and then what happened to them. Now listen, please hear this. Here we are to learn that salvation is not what is done by us, but what is done to us. Salvation is not what is done by us. It is not a ladder we climb. It is not things that we do. It's what God does to us by His grace. And we see that here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Please hear this. "And you were almost dead in your transgressions and sins." You still retain some goodness to be able to choose God. No, it doesn't say that. It says, "And you were dead, spiritually dead, depraved, unable to choose God, unable to follow God, unable to reach out to God. You were dead in the transgressions of your sins in which you once walked." This is your former life, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the state of mankind in their natural condition. Why are people so surprised at all of the wars and the rumors of wars and the murder and the rape and all of the sexual deviancy? Why are we so surprised at this when we know from Scripture that this is the sinful condition of mankind? But then two of the greatest words in Scripture, in verse 4, but God. Though all these things are true, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is through the person and finished work of Christ that salvation has come to the worst of sinners. Sinners like Levi, sinners like Zacchaeus, sinners like the Apostle Paul, sinners like the slave trader John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And not just sinners like them, but sinners like us. Sinners like you and me. Amazing grace. That powerful grace has come to us. So we see the extent of God's grace, the power of God's grace. Next we see the fruit of God's grace. Does God's grace do anything? Is it merely something we say, oh yeah, I believe that, and just go on, life is normal, living according to the course of the world and according to the prince of the power of the air and according to the flesh? No, grace has fruit. You see, Levi left his lucrative career and considerable wealth in order to follow Christ and become one of his disciples. But did you notice that he also began to immediately reach out to his friends and neighbors? There is fruit in his life. He wanted them to know Jesus. He wanted them to have what he had. He wanted them to be reconciled to God as he had been reconciled to God. And so he throws this evangelistic dinner party, as it were. Or as the text states, a great feast for all of his low-life friends. Look with me at verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Don't you love this scene? Here's Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has just worked in the life of this tax collector and saved him. And now Levi is so filled with joy and he's forgiven of all of his sins and he's experienced the mercy of God. Now he wants to share it with all of his friends. He has this great feast and he invites all of his scumbag friends to hear the gospel. Look what God's grace did to Levi. It says in verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. You see, this grace changed Levi from a greedy tax collector to a generous, grateful, rejoicing, witnessing follower of Jesus Christ. Far from perfect. The rest of his life he would be far from perfect. But he's been changed. Everything's different now for him. He was a greedy tax collector. Now he's a generous, grateful, rejoicing, witnessing follower of Christ. And this is the fruit of God's grace. Not just in his life, but in all of our lives in different measure. You see, grace fosters within us a heart of gratitude and a heart of praise to God. That is foundationally what happens to someone when they are an object of grace and a recipient of grace. It makes them thankful to God. Not complaining, critical people, but thankful people. People filled with joy. Remember our sermon from Philippians last week. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is a command, and it shouldn't be hard to do. Because we have been saved by grace. Pardon for all of our sins. The grace of God fosters within us a heart of gratitude and praise to God and motivates us to share God's grace and truth with others. He said, when we know Christ, we want to share Him. We want to share Him with others. One of the best ways we can do this is to invite people to church where Jesus promised to be with his gathered people in a special way through the word read and word preached and public worship. Have you invited someone to church recently? You've made these little welcome cards to help bridge that conversation, which sometimes can be awkward, to sort of break the ice. Hey, we've got these little welcome cards and love you to come to church with us sometime. By the way, where do you go to church? Well, they may say so. They may say they haven't been in church in a while. Usually people are open to talk about that. Then you can even, right there, wherever you are, start speaking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. Another way we can show love to the unchurched is to show them hospitality, as Matthew did here. And while doing so, make an effort to reach out to them with the truth of the gospel. The fruit of God's grace moved Matthew to leave his old life and to become a disciple, and also to throw this evangelistic feast celebrating God's grace in his life through Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the fourth thing to consider, and that is the recipients of God's grace. Notice with me, in verse 30, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at Jesus and his disciples for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. They thought that for them to do so was to prove that Jesus was definitely not the true Messiah. For the true Messiah would be more concerned for cleanliness. He'd be more concerned about the company that he kept. How could any man be respected who has table fellowship with such scoundrels as these? How could the disciples of Jesus eat with men of such low social status and religious impurity? Before we cast the first stone at these religious leaders, we must ask ourselves if we ourselves do not sometimes have these same attitudes towards others. I will confess that I have these attitudes at times towards others. I, in my heart, begin to have self-righteous and critical and impatient attitudes towards those who do not know Christ, who have not been touched by God's grace as I have. Do we look down our noses at others who may still be living a life of greed, idolatry, and immorality? Do we really think that we are better than they are? Beloved, if we believe our theology that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing that we do or can do, that we should be humble people, broken, compassionate towards the lost, not impatient and critical or self-righteous. Have we forgotten the doctrines of total depravity and sovereign grace? Do we try hard to stay away from those who may cramp our style or make us a bit uncomfortable because of the sinful patterns that have developed in their lives because of sin and unbelief? If that is our general attitude, perhaps we are not so different than these Pharisees. This is our attitude, friends. We must repent. We must repent and recognize that in and of ourselves we are just as sick as anyone, and just as in need of Jesus as anyone. For while we have Him, beloved, we still need Him. When we become believers, we do not stop needing God's grace. This is why the gospel is preached from this pulpit every Lord's Day and from the Lord's table every Lord's Day. We need God's grace every day. And we need to be reminded that we need God's grace every Lord's Day through word and sacrament. God saves us by grace, He nourishes and sanctifies us by grace, and will one day glorify us by grace. We never stop needing His amazing grace. Therefore, if God has saved us by His powerful grace through faith in Christ, then our hearts should be full of humility and compassion towards others who have not yet received it. We should be full of humility, compassion, not haughtiness, self-righteousness. We should pray for them, share the gospel with them, invite them to church, even into our homes and around our tables, showing the love of Christ, even as Levi did in this story. So let's see how Jesus responded to these self-righteous leaders. Verse 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' words must have been specifically meaningful to Luke, who himself was a physician. Luke, in his vocation, would not have been spending time with well people. None of us say, hey, I'm feeling great today, I'm going to go to the doctor. He was spending time with sick people. And so Luke could identify with Christ's words here. The Pharisees saw themselves as well, not in need of any help. They were self-righteous, viewing their own merits or good works as worthy of God's favor and acceptance. In other words, they did not see their need of a Savior. Therefore, Jesus said to them, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, here we must recognize the irony of Jesus' words. The irony of Jesus' words. Jesus didn't actually think that the Pharisees and scribes were righteous. Oh, no. Even though Christ referred to them as righteous, he knows they weren't righteous. You see, he knew that they had corrupt and depraved hearts like everyone else in the world. He knew that their own righteous attempts to obey God's law, apart from the truth, were filthy rags. He knew that. Later on, he calls them whitewashed tombs and hypocrites, giving the appearance of righteousness on the outside, but full of unrighteousness on the inside. It was as if Jesus was saying in verse 32, God sent me down to earth not to call people who already see themselves as spiritually healthy and worthy in the eyes of God, but rather those who recognize their spiritual depravity, sin, and guilt. Those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God, and thus their need of a Savior. This reminds us of that parable that is recorded later in Luke chapter 18 between the Pharisee and the tax collector, does it not? You remember the Pharisee? They both were at the temple praying, and the Pharisee was saying, Lord, thank you that I fast twice a day. Thank you that I give alms. Thank you that I do all of these marvelous acts of righteousness. And also, by the way, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And the tax collector, who was so broken in his sin and who would not even see himself worthy enough to lift his eyes to heaven, says, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Christ asked the question, which one of these went away justified? The self-righteous Pharisee or the repentant tax collector who asked for God's mercy? Of course, we know the answer. And beloved, that's the place that all of us need to be. Not just the day that we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, but our entire lives. So that after myriads of church services and fellowship and service in the church, over a course perhaps of even decades, our status does not change. We still see ourselves as sinners saved by grace, worthy of God's judgment, not of His mercy. Some of you would be familiar with William Carey, the great 19th century missionary to India. I'll never forget when I first saw his tombstone. He didn't like that last point, I guess. Some of you know his tombstone. Powerful words speaking to the point. In fact, as I was writing on this point this week, it came to me, this idea that we should not see ourselves as anything greater than a sinner saved by grace at the time of our death, even if we had walked with God for decades in faithfulness. Listen to what is on William Carey's tombstone. William Carey, born 17th of August, 1761, died 9th of June, 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. At his request, this is what was on his tombstone, one of the greatest missionaries in the history of Christianity. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Beloved, which one are you this morning? the self-righteous Pharisee, or the tax collector saved by grace? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own good works? Trusting in something in this world, a person, an idea, a concept, a religion? Trusting in Christ. If you are trusting in your own good works to save you, remember Paul's words to the Galatians in 2:16, which say that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In one sense, we cannot be saved by works. That is our own works. But in another sense, we are saved by works. The works of Christ. His sinless life lived in our place. His atoning death. His death in our place. His glorious resurrection in our place. So that when we receive Him by grace through faith, all of our sins are pardoned because Christ paid for them on the cross. And when we receive Him, we receive His perfect righteousness. It's credited to our account. So we stand before God no longer as condemned sinners, but as justified sons and daughters. That's the gospel as declared to us from this text. Let us recognize ourselves. Sinners saved by grace. J.C. Ryle explains why this morning's passage is so important to us. Quote, "We need to be frequently reminded that Jesus did not come merely as a teacher, but as the Savior of that which was utterly lost, and that those only can receive benefit from Him who will confess that they are ruined, bankrupt, hopeless, miserable sinners." End quote. Beloved, if we don't recognize how sick we truly are, we will never recognize our great need for a doctor, our great need of Christ. And by God's grace, He will not only open our eyes to our great need, but He will give us the remedy to it as well. And He is the remedy. He is the remedy. Beloved, as we close, again, let us recognize that we are no greater than Levi in our natural condition. We are all Levites in our natural condition. We are greedy. We are prideful. We are selfish. We are worldly. We live according to the unbelieving patterns of this world in our natural state. Let us believe the diagnosis that God's Word gives about the condition of mankind, that we are depraved, we are like sheep that have gone astray, that we have turned every one of us to our own way, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But even as we recognize how sick we are, let us recognize that apart from God's intervention, there is only His judgment to face. So let us renounce our own righteousness. Let us renounce our sin. Let us renounce our idolatrous lives. And let us receive Christ. Let us receive Him. Let us walk in Him. Let us trust in Him. Let our faith rest in Him alone for our salvation. Let us follow Him by grace through faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we see here in this passage, in this narrative, a call to repent and believe the gospel. And while on one hand, Lord, this call has been heard many times, Lord, in too many cases, it's been heard in the ears but not in the heart. Or it's been heard at one time and hasn't been heard in some time. We pray, O God, that You would be pleased to drive into our hearts the recognition that we are great sinners, but that You, Your Son, are a great Savior. Thank You for the cross, and for the assurance that in Him there is forgiveness, righteousness, and everlasting life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.